All right, turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. How many of you are reading these chapters? Great, great. All right, that's a good response. So let's keep up the good work. The more we read it, the more we understand it, the more it'll be a real blessing to us. Now, we're in the latter part of the chapter, and we'd gotten down to where Judas had left the group, or was preparing to leave the group. And I'll take just a few moments. Let's look back at the latter part of the chapter. Let me see, where should we start? Let me begin reading with verse 21, where we read, when Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Now, most expositors feel, and I think that this idea is true, that Simon Peter just motioned. It says he beckoned to him. No words were spoken, but John understood what he wanted him to do, because it says that he then, lying on Jesus' breast, and remember that in those days they reclined at the table instead of sitting in chairs like we do, and Peter wanted John to whisper to the Lord, asking him, "Who is it?" And Jesus answered, and this evidently was to Peter, to John. Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, it seems that the other ten didn't know, or nine it would have been, didn't know what was going on. Jesus, when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon. After the sop, Satan entered into him. Now, he wasn't demon-possessed, he was Satan-possessed, remember. I don't know if we have another instance in the Bible where that was the case. But then Jesus said to him, and he said this audibly, "That thou doest, do quickly. Now, no man at the table," that is with the exception of Peter and John, "knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag," that is, was the treasure, "that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things that we have need of against the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night." Now, I mentioned just a few scriptures that have to do with day and night, and let me read those again. John, perhaps when you think of him going out in the night, why, of course, that means nighttime. But expositors, many of them, have pointed out the fact that it was night spiritually for him, too. And we read in John 3:19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." And another is Matthew 6:23, if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And then in Jude, wrote about those to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Hebrews 10:31 doesn't mention darkness, but it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And John the Baptist said in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, if we're inclined to feel that God was not just because he didn't elect all of the apostles to salvation, we need to understand, and we have real evidence of it, that Judas did what he wanted to do. I have the impression from reading the Gospels that Judas was a pretty nice fellow. Didn't cause any trouble. Nobody was suspicious of him when the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me. So that from a human standpoint, it I think is possible that Judas was the kind of a person that we would like. And the very fact that the disciples were not suspicious of him as a troublemaker or somebody who was always saying something the opposite of what the Lord was saying indicates that he wasn't a troublemaker. But he had a heart that was closed to the gospel. And his chief love was money. He didn't understand what it means to love the Lord, and that may be one reason that the Lord spoke to the disciples as he did when Judas left. But he had countless opportunities right up to the time when he left the room. He had opportunities to turn to the Lord, but he chose to get a reward from the Jews for betraying the Lord Jesus when it became evident that the Lord was not going to establish his kingdom and not going to overthrow Rome. And so he went out, and it's very, very significant that the scriptures say that it was night. And then beginning with verse 31, now I think we're in new territory when we come here. And let me read from verse 31 down to the end of the chapter. Therefore, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. I have the word glorified in some form just sprinkled all through those two verses, don't we? Then the Lord said, little children, and this is the only time in the Gospels where it's mentioned that the Lord Jesus called the apostles little children. It's a term of endearment, a term in which he was expressing his love for them and his great concern for them. Said, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, and as I say to you, whither I go, ye cannot come. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice, or three times. Now, it seems almost like it was a relief to the Lord when Judas was gone. But one commentator says, it was probably very painful for the Lord, because the Lord, you remember, had called him friend, and the Lord loved him, not in a saving way, but he loved him. But when Judas left, the Lord could speak to his disciples how, in a way that he had not been able to speak to them before. Bishop Ryle had this to say concerning Judas' departure and what the Lord said to his disciples afterward. Quoting him, he said, Freed from his company, that is, from Judas' company, which must needs have been painful, our Lord opened his heart to his little flock more fully than he had ever done before, speaking to them for the last time before his passion. He begins a discourse which, for touching interest, surpasses any portion of Scripture. That's the end of the quotation. Now, the discourse actually continues to the end of chapter 16, but it's generally said that his time in the upper room was ended at the end of chapter 14. Turn, if you will, to that 31st verse, and you notice the last statement of the verse is, Arise, let us go hence. So it seems that at that time, the disciples and the Lord left the upper room and headed in the direction of the Garden of Gethsemane, and probably pass into and among some vines, so that the Lord used that situation to talk to them about himself as the true vine. But the Lord knew that the worst possible sufferings were ahead for him. But it seems also that what he said in verses 31 and 32 of this 13th chapter brought great comfort to him as he faced those terrible moments when he would be made sin for his people. Now, you note the prominent form of the word glorify. Five times, I think, in those two verses. And this amazing verb has been defined as to invest with dignity and majesty. It means that at the cross, with all of its shame and suffering, the true nature of God was manifested. And the same is true of the true nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks of the fact, as John described in the beginning of his gospel, that we saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ was displayed in the cross. And I don't know, as I read several commentaries on this subject, most of them said nobody has really been able to put in words all that was involved in this. But you know that one of the things that the Lord suffered from as a part of his humiliation while he was here on earth was the fact that he was a man And most people just thought of him as a man, even though he taught wonderful things and performed many wonderful miracles. It seems that the Lord Jesus was saying here that as he faced the cross, that this was going to be the time and the place where the character of God and the character of the Lord Jesus himself would be manifested as it never had been before during his earthly ministry. So it means that the true nature of God and the true nature of the Lord Jesus would be manifested at this time that was just immediately ahead of our Lord. And it's certainly not to minimize the importance of his miracles or his messages that he brought, but it's to state the supremely important time when the true nature of God and the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ would be manifested. Bishop Ryle, who has written a very wonderful commentary on the Gospel of John, in fact on all four of the Gospels, describes what this means in ways that are better than I could describe it. And so I'm going to read three paragraphs to you from his commentary, where he talks about the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, and then what this should mean to us. He says, the crucifixion brought glory to the Father. It glorified his wisdom, his faithfulness, his holiness, and his love. And then he takes up each one of these words. It showed him wise in providing a plan whereby he could be just and the justifier of the ungodly. It showed him faithful in keeping his promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. It showed him holy in requiring his law's demands to be satisfied by our great substitute. It showed him loving in providing such a mediator, such a redeemer, and such as a friend for sinful man as his co-eternal Son. The crucifixion brought glory to the Son. This is the second paragraph. It glorified his compassion, his patience, and his power. It showed him most compassionate in dying for us, suffering in our stead, allowing himself to be counted as sin and a curse for us, and buying our redemption with the price of his own blood. It shows him patient in no way dying the common death of most men, but in willingly submitting to such pains and unknown agonies as no mind can conceive, when with a word he could have summoned his angels, his Father's angels, and been set free. It showed him most powerful in bearing the weight of all the transgressions of his people and vanquishing Satan and despoiling him of his prey. And then the third paragraph, forever let us cling to these thoughts about the crucifixion. Let us remember that painting and sculpture can never tell a tenth part of what took place on the cross. Crucifixes and pictures, at best, can only show us a human being agonizing in a painful death. But of the length and breadth and depth and height of the work transacted on the cross, of God's law honored, man's sin borne, B-O-R-N-E, sin punished, a substitute, free salvation bought for man, all of this they can tell us nothing. Yet all this lies hid under the crucifixion. No wonder that the Apostle Paul cries, But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Look at chapter 12 and verse 28, I think it is, where you have a statement similar to this. Verse 28 comes at the end. The Lord had said, beginning with verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And then at the end of that passage, the beginning of verse 28, you have the Lord Jesus saying, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Lord had glorified his name many, many times. We learn from John 14 and verse 13, going ahead a little from where we are, that even answered prayers for the glory of the Father. John 14 verse 13 reads, And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This was the primary purpose that the Lord Jesus had in coming to the earth. It even has to be listed above the fact that he was dying for us. God was manifesting himself, and he was manifesting the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ by what was taking place in the life of our Savior. So it would be hard to overemphasize the importance of these two verses, verses 31 and 32, here in John chapter 13, because it speaks of the ultimate purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and more than anything else, in more than anything else that happened to the Lord, it was at the cross where his glory was manifested. And you know, the glory of God is really God. When it talks about the glory of God being manifested, it means God in his glory. We don't have any records really during the lifetime of our Lord where the glory of God was displayed in its full. The word says that if any man really saw God, he wouldn't be able to live through the experience. It would be so much more than any human being could take into consideration. But these are wonderful words. Arthur Pink says about these two verses, here as ever, John gives us the highest, the divine viewpoint of all things. Now, in verse 32, in verse 33, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. Ye shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. Pink has suggested a paraphrase of this verse, that is, interpreting the meaning of the verse just by adding some words to it. He says this means if God the Father be specially glorified in all his attributes by my death, that is the Lord speaking, he shall proceed at once to place special glory on me for my personal work and shall do it without delay, raising me from the dead and placing me at his right hand. You remember the centurion who evidently was ahead of the soldiers who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ said as he watched the Savior die, he said, truly this was, I think our Bibles say, the Son of God, but I think a better translation is simply a Son of God. He knew that there was something very, very unusual in the Lord Jesus Christ as he watched the Lord Jesus die that he had never seen in any other person. And so this gives us really an exalted picture, doesn't it, of what was taking place. So the glory of Christ was confirmed by the resurrection of Christ, you remember, after he died. And Paul says this in Romans 1:4 when he said that the Lord Jesus was declared to be, this is openly manifested to be, the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So, in this statement we see, and this really does apply to verse 32, we see that the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son was manifested in the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus. Now let's look at verse 33. Little children, I mentioned in reading this that this is the only time in the Gospels that it's recorded that the Lord Jesus addressed his disciples this way. Expositors are quick to mention, I found this in several commentaries, that it was not until Judas had left them that the Lord addressed them as little children. It's a term of endearment. As the Lord had arrived at his hour, his heart was turned to his disciples in a special way. And it was hard for the Lord to think of leaving the disciples. And you see evidence of that in what followed. If you look at chapter 14 for just a moment, and I'm sure most of you are very familiar with these verses. But going on from what he said in chapter 13, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So that his purpose in going was to prepare a place where he could take all of his people to be with himself. And then you remember in the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 and in verse 24, the last of his requests to the Father, he says, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And this has led many to say that the Lord's not going to be completely satisfied until we're all in glory. And he's gone to prepare a place for us, and he prayed that we would be with him. And so we see even in this little word, little children, as the Lord was opening his heart to the disciples in a way that he couldn't when Judas was there, that he was expressing his love to them. But he said, "Ye seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say," understood the same thing to you. Now, the Lord said in verse 36 of this chapter, you notice he used the word now. Peter quizzed him about this, and we'll come to this in just a few moments. But the Lord had said, "Ye shall seek me, and where I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you." Now, in In verse 36, Jesus said to him, when the apostle Peter raised that subject again, "Whither goest thou?" Jesus answered, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." So what he was going to do, he had to do by himself when he went to the cross. He was talking about his own death, and that they would follow him either when they die or when the Lord returned to them. But the point was that the Lord would be leaving them. And none of this seems to have been clear to the disciples at this point, that he would die, be raised from the dead, and then ascend back to the Father in heaven. But that gradually got into their hearts. Now, the setting of verses 34 and 35, these are two verses I memorized many years ago, and they're wonderful verses, and especially important, you know, verses of, like our memory verses, they always mean more when you take them and read them in the light of the context. Because now the Lord's preparing to leave them, and he says something to them that he had never said before, and something that had direct bearing on their lives without the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, and the best way in which they could impress lost men that Jesus Christ is God, and that those who believe in him are his disciples, whose lives have been transformed. And the verses are, can I ask how many of you have memorized these two verses? Do any of you know? Yes, several of you do. Wonderful verses. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And then notice this statement. "By this," think of how many other things the Lord could have mentioned, but he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The love that the Lord has given us for each other is such a special love. The world has nothing that can compare with it. And when the world sees that love in operation, it makes a tremendous impression that we are not just people who are kidding ourselves, but that God has really done a wonderful work in our hearts. It's evident in our dealing with each other, in our dealing with each other. Now, the apostles were familiar with the importance of love in their lives. You remember the time when the Lord was asked what was the great commandment in the law. And you remember that he didn't respond with any of the Ten Commandments, which must have surprised those scribes and Pharisees. But instead, he responded by saying that the first commandment in the law was that they were to love their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Now, Mark and Luke, I think it is, add the word strength to the other three, and Matthew says, with all your mind and soul and heart. They all were quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where you find that. Now, of course, the Ten Commandments are listed in Exodus 20 and also in the book of Deuteronomy. But a new commandment here is given to them, and it's new in two ways. In the old commandment, they were to love their neighbors, which could mean any person, saved or unsaved, as they loved themselves. In the old commandment, they, in addition to loving themselves, they love God first and then love their neighbors. But in this commandment, if that Old Testament commandment was difficult for people to obey, think of what this meant. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, how did the Lord love those disciples, and how does the Lord love us? Well, he loved us to the extent that he was willing to give himself as a substitute for our sins. And nothing short of that was sufficient to describe the character of his love. And so he says, by this, that is when you love each other the way I have loved you, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, it's important that our Lord, we see this commandment in the light of what the Lord said would be the effect of it. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. In Ephesians studying, which we're studying on Sunday mornings, Paul said something very significant in the verse that we come to next Sunday, the 15th verse, when he was telling them that he was praying for them. He said, wherefore I also, after I heard of first your faith in the Lord Jesus, and second, your love unto all saints. These were the two things about people in Ephesus that convinced Paul that God had done a work in their hearts. First, they believed in the Lord Jesus, and secondly, because of the way they loved the people of God. They loved the people of God. These are the two characteristics of a true child of God. 1 John 3:4, the Apostle John wrote many years after this, that familiar verse, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, it's not by how many verses we can quote. It's not by what church we attend or how often we go to church. A lot of people go to church who don't know anything about the gospel. It's not by whether you are a Calvinist or an Arminian. It's by the fact that you really love the Lord's people and that you would rather be with them than any other people on the face of the earth. And loving people means that you leave them better than you met them, that you're willing to do anything that you can possibly do to assist them, or that your very presence with them is going to be a blessing to them. I often say, and I don't think I can say it too much, that when we come to church, it's not all blessing comes from the pulpit down to the pew, but our blessing is to each other. You minister to each other, and you ought to be prepared to do that and to have others minister to you as they speak to you about the things of the Lord. So the chief characteristic of divine love is that you do anything that you can do for those that you really love. And this is a love which needs to be manifested at home as well as out of the home. Pink reminds us in 1 Corinthians that in 1 Corinthians 13 we have a full exposition of these two verses. It's not unusual that we can find a person who will talk doctrine and argue doctrine who is totally lacking in love for the people of God. Such a person demonstrates that he doesn't know the transforming power of the gospel. So you can know a lot about the Bible without really knowing the Lord. And verses like this need to make us examine our own hearts to make sure that we have this basic characteristic of those who are in the family of God. Now, the rest of the chapter, 36, 37, and 38, is devoted to the Apostle Peter. Now, we've learned that one of the disciples was a betrayer. And we're going to learn that the other, the most prominent of all the apostles, was one who is going to deny the Lord. And these are very important verses for all of us. Now, Simon Peter was just really in his mind just skipping over those 34th and 35th verses. And he goes back to what the Lord had said, you'll seek me and you find me, where I go you can't come. And so Peter said in verse 36 to the Lord, whither goest thou? And you notice in the Lord's answer, he didn't really answer where, but he was saying, when, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Now, so Peter was seeking to get to the bottom of this, as he still didn't believe, understand really, that the Lord was going to have to leave them. And the other disciples were exactly the same way. And he may have sensed that it must have been because the Lord was seeking to protect them from some impending danger. And so Peter added the words, I'll lay down my life for thy sake. And in saying that, he manifested that he didn't really know his own heart. That when the time came that Peter might be killed because of his relationship with the Lord Jesus, Peter denied not just once but three times that he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Denied it with oaths and cursing. Now, Peter was very sure of himself. This was evidence of the pride that was in his heart. He seemed to be totally ignorant of this. And I have no question but that Peter loved the Lord with all of his heart. And he believed that if the time came when he too would have to face the possibility of death or even die with the Lord, he would die with him. Bishop Ryle reminds his readers of Proverbs 16:8, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, Peter's spiritual history is reflected in his epistle. And as I was studying in the early hours of the morning, I turned again to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let me read those verses for you, beginning with verse 5. It says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder and be clothed with humility. And some feel that when he used that expression, he had in his mind the Lord Jesus taking the towel and girding himself and washing the disciples' feet. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. See, instead of Peter saying that if I will lay down my life for thy sake, he should have been talking about the grace of God and what God would enable him to do if that time ever came. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, we've already seen in the passage that the devil was very active in what he did with Judas Iscariot. But what does he say here is to be the way we face the devil? Whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, there's the word again, by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Peter was talking here as though he would be the one to receive the glory if he was able to stand faithfully with the Lord and not deny him. But Jesus answered, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily," there are our words again, "I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." You see, the Lord knew what Peter didn't know, and the Lord knew more about Peter than he knew about himself. And he knew that Peter would deny him, and how soon he would do it, and how many times he would do it. And so he prefaced all of this, the Lord did, by saying, "Verily, verily, whether you believe it or not, I know that you're going to do the very thing that you said that you would not do." The Spirit of God didn't have the Apostle John write this because he wanted to humiliate Peter long after Peter had gone to heaven. But he did it as a warning to us that we might not follow Peter in his pride and in his sin. So it's a passage that has a lot of truth in it, doesn't it? And truth that we need for our own hearts, to humble ourselves before the Lord and know that we can't tell from one day to the next how we might dishonor the Lord if the Lord takes his hand from us. But as we trust him and walk with him and love each other, the Lord's going to preserve us from doing those things that would bring grief to the heart of God and spoil and mar the testimony that we ought to have among unsaved people. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for these wonderful words. We've read these over, many of us, time and time again, without being able to see what riches there are here. And we thank you, Lord, that the Apostle John pointed us in a very special way as he wrote these words to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that as we read your word further, we understand more and more how the glory of the Lord Jesus and your glory, O Father, was manifested when the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Help us, Lord, to love each other in much the same way that the Lord Jesus loved us and that you loved us in sending your Son to die for our sins. Thank you for this time together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.